say a word of prayer, and then we'll jump in to Judges 13 and 14 tonight. This is going to be Samson part one. Samson, though the least faithful of the judges, according to many, he will get 2 weeks for his story in our study. So let's say a word of prayer, and we'll get going. Gracious God, we are indeed grateful that you are a God who comes toward us, near to us in your Son, and that your grace ever beckons us into lives that are yielded to you and transformed in your love and propelled onward as those who are named your family. So we ask that as people of grace, that we would ever live according to your calling, which is to be in line with our Savior Jesus. So may we be ever more like him through the power of your Spirit and for the sake of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, so we are going to jump right in. We are now on the today and next week, we are going to be looking at Samson. This is the final story arc about a particular judge. After Samson's story in the book of Judges, we enter into the concluding arc of this book, which is just all chaos, where we see the end result in the last few stories, the end result of infidelity, idol worship, violence and chaos, and failed leadership in Israel, which is reflective of infidelity to Yahweh and idol worship. We see the end result of all of that. So this through line that began at the beginning of Judges, where the indictment of Israel was basically twofold, right? That Israel has forgotten two things. What did they forget? They forgot the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and they forgot in the Torah, and then they forgot the Exodus. Right, so they forgot the promises of God and the relationship they had with God through the covenants, and they forgot that Yahweh is able to save. Come on in, y'all. We're just saying that we're going to be in Judges 13 and 14 tonight, the first half of the story of Samson. And then after the Samson story, which we will get to. So today, next week, Samson. The week after that, there's no Wednesday night because it's Holy Week. And then after Holy Week, we come back with the downhill descent of the end of Judges, where just all hell breaks loose. Okay, and the violence and chaos between the Israelites and the Canaanite groups turns inward, and it becomes self-destructive within Israel's life. The Samson story is interesting. In many ways, this story, four chapters, is a microcosm of the whole storyline of the book of Judges. Okay? We're going to start today with such promise. There are clear allusions in chapter 13 at the beginning of Samson's life to Abraham and the promise that was given to Abram and Sarai for a child. We're left at the end of chapter 13 at the height of hope to think maybe, just maybe, this is the leader Israel has been longing for, a leader who will be akin to Abram and call us back to the covenant promises. And then chapter 14 starts, and it starts badly. The adult Samson will have none of this faithfulness. Okay, so it's a real letdown, y'all. Samson is a microcosm of this call to faithfulness, but this continual struggle with idolatry, the breaking of the vow to God. So Samson's struggle to keep his Nazarite vows are a direct comparison to Israel's struggle to keep the covenant promises. and to remember God, the God of the Exodus. Okay, Samson's also displayed in chapter 14 as a trickster. Chapter 14 and 15, we really see this kind of folklore storytelling. It's reminiscent of the Ehud story. Remember Ehud? He was the left-handed trickster, right, who stabbed the fat king, right, and escaped through the toilet. Okay, remember that? All right, so junior high kids' favorite story. That Samson is a similar trickster, but there's irony in our story because Samson, the trickster, is himself tricked, okay, which leads to personal revenge and a failure to rescue all of Israel. We also see here again the literary and theological cycle of Judges, but with clear omissions. So just for our own recollection, y'all help me remember, what is the literary theological cycle? What are the parts of that? Israel sins by doing what?
Turning away from what is holy.
Right, turning away from God, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, which is quite concretely, usually, idol worship, right? So as we move through the book of Judges, eventually gets to a shorthand to just refer to all that by saying they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, okay? Doing it again. So they do evil in the eyes of the Lord, usually idol worship. Then what happens? Consequence, which is what? Yeah, it's the consequence, the judgment, is descriptive, and it typically means on a nationwide systemic level, God saying, well, you can have what you want, which is not me, and let's see how well the fake gods protect you, and the consequence is oppression from another nation state, which later in Israel's life will lead to exile, okay, which is a reminder of the slavery in Egypt to begin with, right? But here in Judges, it's usually oppression by a Canaanite group. Okay, we're going to see another major group here in chapters, in the Samson story. So, did what was evil, judgment went through oppression, then what happens typically in this cycle? Repent! Cry out to God, help us! Help! Yeah, which is one of the most basic kinds of prayers we can pray is help. It's a good prayer, because inherent to that is confession, right? When I say I need help, I am confessing I don't have it all together, right? So help, God, help. And then what happens after they cry out? God raises up a deliverer, a judge who delivers them. And after the deliverance, slurring my words, the deliverance, what typically happens? Yep, so they have a time of peace. There's early in Judges, it said, would say often, there was peace or shalom in the land. So shalom for the people and in the land itself. This is echoing of Genesis creation right there, like God's intent, right? God's intent is shalom with us and among us. But then, what would happen? Rinse and repeat, right? So just this cycle over and over again. We're going to see aspects of this cycle at the beginning of this story, and there are clear omissions, okay? In fact, the people don't even cry out for help here. It just says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and God, yeah, that's it. And God handed them over for judgment. Like, we're just going to skip over all the confession, all the, like, it's just judgment. It's just bad, y'all. Yes.
Temple. You know, I mean, are there priests? Like, everything just feels very unconcrete.
Well, they remember in the stories of the wilderness wandering in Numbers, mm-hmm. we have the beginning of the priesthood.
Yeah.
We also have the Shekinah glory in the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. Okay, so in the ark, okay, and so which were representative of God's presence. The Shekinah glory was the manifest, glorious presence of Yahweh with the people that went wherever they went, not bound by a nation-state border, but was able to move with the people. And so we have all of that in their history. And in fact, when we get into Samuel, we're going to see that they would take the ark with them into battle against the Philistines, and as a symbol of God's presence and power, which doesn't work when the Philistines conquer you and take the ark. That's a bad message to send, right? Okay, but they had all that.
I mean, I'm not excusing them.
No. Yeah.
Very, you know what I mean? Like, we're so lucky to have, like, the Bible and tradition and, you know, a place and...
Yeah, so place matters. A tradition of religious systems that help us to reinforce the story so we remember. Because one of the primary indictments of the people is that they failed to remember both the promises of God and what God had done. It's the sin of forgetfulness or non-remembrance. So as the nation grew in maturity, both for their leadership and in their religious life together, they were able to practice over time the festivals, right, which were given to them in Torah, and really they were meant to practice remembering,
yeah.
Right? And so over time, you have generations who practice faithfulness. That begets more faithfulness, right? But part of the problem here is that a generation arose who did not remember, mm-hmm. Right? Yeah.
You know, I'm just thinking about this. So we get over to the New Testament, and Peter says to Jesus, I'll build a place for Moses
mm-hmm.
and for Elijah, mm-hmm. and I'll build it. Just give me the go with it. And what he's saying is, yeah, I know.
Yeah.
Because the kingdom is not here.
Yeah.
The kingdom is there.
Yeah.
So I understand what you're saying, except I think that what, for me, when I think of the children of Israel and the whole country, and I understand that place is good to have and everybody wants roots and everything, that the God of Scripture is one that says, I will be with you wherever you go.
Yeah, and he's the God of all creation. So, yeah, so, you know, you read the creation stories. The creation stories read like an enthronement narrative in ancient Near Eastern cosmology, where God creates all that is and then rests on the seventh day within creation, which is kings would rest. So when God rested on the Sabbath within his creation project, he was establishing himself as king of creation in its midst. Okay, and so the promised land is itself a way of directing us toward God's ultimate aim for creation, which is what he intended in the beginning, which is to reside with humanity within creation that he has made, right? And that's all encompassing of all creation. So the promised land is both a foreshadowing and a witness to the world of God's intent. So that's part of Israel's vocation. Their calling was always to be a people who pointed the rest of the world toward who God is and what God is ultimately doing, right? But as we see in Judges and throughout the Old Testament history, Israel failed at their vocation because they had the same problem the Gentiles do, which is sin and our tendency toward idolatry. Yeah.
There's punishment.
Yeah.
And then there's sin. Then there's punishment. Then they cry for help.
Mm-hmm.
That's repentance. That's repentance.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. That's repentance. And we're finding as we go through Judges, the more they fall into the cycle of idolatry, the less they repent. And even though they fail to repent, God still is moving toward them to rescue them. That's what happens here. Okay, so God doesn't give up on people even when the people of God fail to repent. And so I think that's the big message here. Is the miracle here is that even though the people of Israel are failing to repent, in fact, later in the Samson story, the people of Israel are going to say, the Philistines rule over us, not Yahweh. Like that is the depth of non-remembrance, right? But God's not going to give up. All right, so here we go. Let's keep on trucking. We're also going to find riddles, counter-riddles, and revenge in this story. So a little bit more about idolatry and judgment here. We're going to walk through chapter 13. There's a couple of different parts to this chapter. Then we're going to read it in the voice. After that, we're going to walk through chapter 14 and then read it. So chapter 13 begins by saying, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, of Yahweh. So Yahweh delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So there's the literary and theological cycle. One sentence. Most of the cycle is left out. All that it says is the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What do the Israelites not do? They don't repent. They don't cry out. God delivers them over to judgment. So that very quick description, omitting most of the literary theological cycle, tells us things are not great. Okay? Things are not great. And they're delivered over to the Philistines. Philistines are the primary antagonists in the Samson story. We've heard of the Philistines before, right? Okay. They're going to continue to be a burr in the side of the Israelites into 1 Samuel, okay, with Saul and ultimately David. So the Philistines are probably of Asian origin, Greek origin. A lot of historians, archaeologists think they originated on the Isle of Crete and some other surrounding Greek isles. They were seafaring people, so they came across the Mediterranean to the coastal region of Palestine, the Promised Land, and they settled there on the coastal region that overlapped with two tribes of Israel, Dan and Judah. Okay? So they probably came into the Promised Land, archaeologists think, around 1200 B.C., if biblical records are accurate and we take biblical records of years with a grain of salt. So David really was the one who not fully conquered the Philistines, but really beat them enough that they ceased to be a power compared to Israel by the time he rose to power. So they're not Canaanite in origin. They were skilled in seafaring and also in making iron weapons. 1 Samuel says that they had, at that time, a monopoly in making iron weapons. So the Philistines came to the Promised Land during the transition from the Bronze Age into the Iron Age. And when you're transitioning technological timeframes, and you have a monopoly on the new weaponry technology, you're going to be the superpower. Like that's just what you're going to be. And so you can see why they were such a formidable enemy. And so this conflict continues in the Samson story all the way up into the rise of the monarchy. Let's take a look at our handy map. So Philistines settled along the coastal region, Dan and Judah. Our story, you can see Samson from in Zora, chapters 13 through 16. Actually, this map doesn't show it, but there is a town I don't know how many miles, but it's a little bit to the west of Zora called Timnah. That is where chapter 14 takes place. It is a Philistine village. Okay? So that's chapter 14 when we get to it. All right, so when we get into verses 2 and 3 of chapter 13, we're going to see a common Old Testament motif, the motif of barrenness and faithfulness, right? Who were some women that were barren in the Old Testament and were faithful and were part of God working rescue and keeping his promises? Sarah?
Hannah.
Ooh, that's Samuel's mom. Yeah. Anybody else? Yeah. Naomi. They didn't have lineage, right? Needed a kinsman redeemer. So this is a common Old Testament motif, okay? And those names that we've mentioned, those were all names of mothers whose children were part of the line of covenant promise, right? We can see it. Even Hannah, who gives birth to Samuel, right, eventually is the one who anoints David, in whom we find a new eternal promise, right, given from God, the Davidic covenant, right? So, like, we see these names matter. This motif matters. We see that God can bring life into the world when we think that life is not possible, right? God is really good at that. And so when we hear this motif begin, we automatically think, okay, this is really important. And as we read through chapter 13 in just a moment, we're going to see that there are clear allusions to the Abram and Sarai story. Not only the barrenness motif, but the promise of a child through an angelic messenger who shows up, doesn't give their name, right? And the parents are confused about who they are. They don't know that this is a messenger from the Lord until the very end of this story. So it's like a big reveal at the end. So it really is a mirror of the Abram and Sarai story. So that when we get to the end of chapter 13, we expect Samson to be a child of promise. Like that's what we would expect as an Israelite reader of this story. Okay, so when we think of Samson's story, we're going to compare and contrast him to these other figures, to Abraham and Isaac, to Samuel. And we're going to see pretty quickly, Samson is not going to end up being a child of promise, primarily because of his own choices, right? So God does not coerce or control people. That becomes very clear in this story. And we'll see what I mean by that when we get to the fact that the Spirit comes upon Samson. It's mentioned more often than any other judge. So he has the Spirit descend upon him more often than any other judge, but with the least amount of effectiveness to deliver God's people. Okay. So also, I think it's important as we read through chapter 13, we'll see Samson's mother is a model of faithfulness. So Samson's mother is never mentioned by name. She goes unnamed. And we have several chapters about Samson, who is just awful, right? But Samson's mom, though she's not named, is the most faithful character in this whole story. She's a model for listening to God, trusting God's ability to rescue, to speak a promise into existence, and then to bring it about. And she is an example of a life offered back to God in worship. Okay? And there will be several women in Samson's life. The other women are not models of faithfulness. Okay? Just say, to put that lightly. In fact, J. McCann says, poses this as a question. He says, will the reader of Judges 13 through 16 have the insight to detect that of all the characters here, an unnamed woman bears closest relationship to God and models the behavior that God wills for God's people throughout the whole book of Judges? Samson's mother. So it begs the question, what does it mean to be faithful? What does it really mean to be a leader for God's people? Right? All right, so let's talk about the Nazirite vow, and then I know we've got to get to the actual passage because it's already almost 7 o'clock. So how many of y'all have heard this Samson story before and you've heard of the Nazirite vow, right? We've heard this before. So very quickly, Nazirite vow mentioned in Numbers chapter 6. Nazir means to dedicate oneself to consecrate oneself to. It means to make a vow. Nazirites were Israelites who took a vow to set themselves apart for God through certain actions or inactions. But in Numbers, it's clear it is for a short period of time. Okay? It's not forever. It was a short term, and it included abstaining from wine or other fermented drinks, dietary restrictions, refraining from cutting one's hairs, is sounding familiar now, and refraining from touching a dead body. How many of these aspects of the Nazirite vow does Samson break in his life? Every single one of them. And in chapter 14, he breaks a couple of them twice, like in one chapter. And so it's like right off the bat. And Samson's parents dedicate him to God with a Nazirite vow from his birth. Well, from the womb, actually, from the womb, through the instruction of the heavenly messenger. And Samson breaks every aspect of his vow, displaying complete infidelity to God's calling on his life. And that is a mirror of the complete infidelity of God's people in Judges. Okay, so last thing, and then we're going to read chapter 13. The latter half of chapter 13 is about the interactions between the heavenly messenger and Samson's parents. The heavenly messenger eventually tells his parents to make a burnt offering to the Lord. A burnt offering was meant to show devotion or commitment. So this, as the parents were committing Samson to the Nazarite vow from the womb, they were offering a burnt offering as their display of commitment to their dedication of their son. This is reminiscent of the Abram and Sarai story. You can see clear allusions to that. And so much so that when you get to the end of chapter 13 and it says that the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him, we're almost, as a reader, if we had never read Judges before, we would almost think, oh, all right, here we go. Finally. Finally. He's the child of promise. This is like Isaac. And not only that, but the Spirit is stirring him. It's on now. Like, there's going to be revival. He's going to call all the people back. They're going to repent. They're going to tear down all the idols. Where Gideon failed, Samson's going to do it. He's a Nazarite from birth. This is it. We're left with that thought. I think it is the single most hopeful part of Samson's whole story is the conclusion of chapter 13. When we're left at the height of expectation, Spirit is upon Samson. It's upon Samson more than any other judge, but we will find, as we read through the story, with the least amount of effectiveness of any judge. In the end of his story, it actually ends in mass suicide and personal revenge, but not the deliverance of Israel. So as a judge, he fails. So the real question is, how does Samson respond to the presence of the Spirit? Right? His parents dedicate him to God from the womb. They've raised him with this expectation. He has the Spirit that begins to stir in him as he enters adulthood, but God doesn't control Samson. How's he going to respond? Right? That's the real question. And we're going to find out in chapter 14. Before we get that, let's read chapter 13. I need three volunteers. Who wants to be the messenger of the Eternal One? Oh, Tony's, she's on it. Who wants to be Manoah's wife? Who wants to be Manoah's wife? Anybody want to be Manoah's wife? She's the most faithful person in all of Judges. Who is that? You got it. You see, you already have the papers. You're Manoah's wife. Okay, who wants to be Manoah? He's the dad, Samson's dad. Who wants to be Samson's dad? All right, I knew you could do it. Okay, all right, and I'll be the narrator. All right, so let's read chapter 13. Once again, though, the Israelites did evil according to the Eternal God, and he gave the Philistines power over them for 40 years. During that time, a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan was married to a wife who could bear him no children.
You are barren and have no children, but all of that is about to change. You will conceive and have a son. Be careful that you don't drink wine or any other spirits, and don't eat anything that is ritually impure, for you are going to become pregnant and have a son. Don't ever use a razor on his head, because you will raise this boy as a Nazarite, dedicated to the true God from his conception, and he will be the one to begin delivering Israel from the Philistines.
A man of the true God visited me. He looked like a messenger of God, awe-inspiring. I didn't ask where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he told me that I was going to become pregnant and bear a son. He told me not to drink wine or other spirits or to eat anything ritually unclean, because our boy is to be a Nazarite.
set apart for God from the day he is conceived until the day he dies.
Eternal One, please let the man of God whom you sent visit us again and teach us what to do with the boy you
have given. It's an understandable request. The true God heard Manoah and sent his messenger to visit the woman one day while she was in the fields. Manoah was not with her, so she ran to tell him.
Look, the man who spoke to me the other day is here again.
Manoah got up, followed his wife, and came to where the man was.
Are you the one who spoke to my wife the other day?
I am.
When your words come true, what rules should we apply to the boy? What is his mission in life?
Your wife should do as I told her on my first visit. She must not eat or drink of the vine. She must not drink any other strong drink. And she must not eat foods that are ritually impure. She must do all that I have commanded.
If you will wait, we would like to prepare a young goat for you to eat.
Even if you try to detain me, I will not eat your food. If you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Eternal.
Manoah had not realized that he was speaking to the Eternal's messenger. That is why he asked the Eternal's messenger a question.
What is your name? So that we may honor you when your words become true.
Why do you ask my name? It is incomprehensible, beyond human understanding.
Manoah took the young goat, together with the offering of grain, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Eternal, to the wonder-working God. While Manoah and his wife watched, the flame going up toward heaven from the altar, the Eternal's messenger rose up to heaven in the flames, and Manoah and his wife put their faces to the ground. When he did not reappear, Manoah realized that they had seen the Eternal's messenger.
We are most certainly going to die, but we have seen the true God.
If the Eternal had desired to kill us, then he would not have accepted the grain and burnt offering from us or shown us these wonders or brought these announcements at this time.
In due time, the woman did bear a son, and she named him Samson. The boy grew, the Eternal God blessed him, and the spirit of the Eternal One began to move in him, Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. So chapter 13 ends on a pretty high note. Man, we can see how we could think, oh, things are looking up. But then we get to chapter 14, and it's centered around the town of Timnah, a Philistine city just to the west of Zorah. And Samson, it starts with Samson essentially, he breaks two parts of the Nazarite vow twice in this chapter, two times each. And he acts in a way in choosing for a wife for himself or asking his parents to make it happen from among the Philistines, which is a clear violation of God's directive to the people of Israel in Judges chapter 2 when he said, don't intermingle with the Canaanites and worship their gods. Okay? So we're going to see right away, he tells his parents, hey, I saw this Philistine girl. I want her for my wife, so go get her for me as my wife. The parents actually initially refuse, but based on the story, we can see that they relent because they eventually go with him to Timnah, to the vineyards of Timnah. The vineyards are probably not a good place for a Nazarite, I'm just saying. If you take a vow not to drink wine, should not hang out in vineyards. So, but then they have a seven-day feast, which was a wedding feast. Okay, so you can see where we're going with this. Okay, so he, in a possible violation of Nazarite vow, marrying a Philistine who would be unclean as a Gentile, clear violation of Judges 2:2. But then, most interesting to me, in 14:3b, the very last sentence of 14:3, the literal translation, most translations say, she's the right one for me. This is Samson's rationalization with his parents. It literally reads, she is right in my eyes. And that is, I think, a clear foreshadowing of the devolvement of Israel at the tail end of Judges, where it says multiple times, all the people did what was right in their own eyes. So we can already see who is God here. Samson is. What's right in his own eyes. Okay? So then we get to verse 4. And it's this, verse 4 can sound a little confusing of chapter 14. Verse 4 says, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. It can sound like in verse 4 that Samson's insistence on his own, on his ability to rule over his own life, she is right in my eyes. It could sound, verse 4 can sound like God condoned that attitude. I don't think that's quite right. I think that this verse 4 is representative of God's ability to work in and among people incarnationally, right? So even amidst Samson's unfaithfulness or infidelity, God is still able to work toward redemption, okay? So God did not need Samson as an excuse to oppose oppression, right? God is always opposed to oppression, no matter which direction it's coming from, okay? But because Samson was going to insist on this, verse 4, is as an editorial aside, tells us, God, who is ever on the lookout to oppose oppression, can use even this. In the New Testament, there is an allusion to this idea in Romans 8:28, isn't there? Yeah, that doesn't say everything that happens is good, or that God wants all bad things to happen. It says God can work in all things toward the good for those who love him. And ultimately, God is going to do that, right? God is able to move all things toward his desired end, but God is infinitely patient and omni-resourceful and able to work even in our midst toward that end. That's the macro message of Judges. God's grace works amongst us toward rescue, okay? All right, so he wants a Philistine wife. Then we're going to see in Judges 14 that Samson's going to make it happen. He persuades his mama and papa to go with him to Timnah, where there's all these great vineyards. It doesn't say that he partakes of the drinks that are available at the vineyard, but the assumption is you're spending some time in a vineyard. That's happening. And on the way, somehow they get separated. Apparently, it's not real clear when the story's told, but his parents don't know about what happens with the lion, and it says that Samson does not tell them. So a lion apparently attacks Samson, because as they do when you're around vineyards, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, and he kills the lion with his bare hands. An emphasis with his bare hands. So he is touching a dead animal when he's killed. Not supposed to do that. So we've got vineyards, dead animal. And then, to make matters worse, he goes back to the dead lion later on, and there is a hive of bees that has taken up residence, apparently as they do, in the dead carcass of the lion. And it says, with his hands, he scoops out the honey to eat, which sounds super gross and not clean. And I don't mean like Old Testament unclean. I mean just dirty and gross. I don't know. Yeah, maybe. So the illusion is it's with his bare hands. He scoops it out. So he's touching dead body, maybe, or at least bee vomit, which is honey. He's touching all of it. It's what it is. It's delicious. So two violations of the Nazirite vow there. Then a seven-day wedding feast for his Philistine bride. And I don't know if you've been to a seven-day feast, but there's lots of wine. And then we have the entering, when you have a lot of wine, then you begin boasting, right? And so Samson, who killed a lion, now offers a battle of wits with the Philistine villagers for a prize of 30 linen shirts, which apparently was what you wanted for a prize then. And he offers a riddle to them, probably from a drunken state. And as you do. And the riddle, it's not actually a riddle. This is where we see Samson the trickster. He offers a riddle, which is really a question that they have to answer. And the only person that can answer it is himself. The riddle, in verses 12 through 14, I'll read it to you. He says, "Let me tell you a riddle. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I'll give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it," he replied. "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." What's he talking about? The lion and the honey. Yeah, who was there? He was. He didn't even tell his parents, right? So there's no way for the Philistines to win. But they go to his wife, Philistine wife, and convince her to get Samson to give up the goods, to tell her. So she finds out, tells them. They respond to him with a riddle of their own, which is this in verse 18, when they ask him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" So they give the answer in the form of a question, which makes drunk Samson really mad. Really, really mad. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, but instead of acting in a faithful way or delivering Israel with the Spirit of the Lord upon him, he takes personal revenge. Just personal revenge. And the result after that is the Philistine wife's family gives her to another Philistine as a wife. Yes.
Isn't it weird that the Spirit of the Lord would come upon him when he's mad? I mean, don't you find that weird? I think that's weird.
The whole book of Judges is weird.
Why would the Spirit of the Lord come upon you when you're so mad? I mean, there's no deliverance opportunity here.
Yeah. Well, so we're going to see with Samson my answer to that would be the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him at the beginning of his story. Now here at the end of this part where he's mad, it's going to come on him again and again. So we're going to see Samson is given every opportunity from God to respond faithfully and to be a part of what God is doing to rescue Israel. And repeatedly, though God has given him everything he needs, he repeatedly says no to God and yes to himself, his own sinfulness, his own arrogance, his own anger. And so I think the reason it's showing us the Spirit coming on now is because it's showing us the consistency of God giving Samson every opportunity. And Samson is found lacking. I mean, frankly, that's the human story, isn't it? Right? What we need is... the true human, the true Israelite, and the true God. And who is that? It's Jesus. This is when the Sunday school answer is the right answer, because it is actually Jesus. Because all of us are found lacking and wanting, right? Like it's the human predicament. And I think it just drives that home. Sometimes I wonder why God would give the Spirit to me, and I'm not always angry. But I am often foolish.
Yeah. Well, I almost wonder if it is kind of like where Samson asks for the Spirit. Like, maybe he doesn't say it that way, but I wonder, like, if he asks for it. Like, you know, here's a lion. Oh, God, help me. Now he's strong enough to defeat the lion. Oh, God, help me. Okay. And then, you know, revenge. But
yeah, maybe the question is, how do we use the gifts God has given us? Mm-hmm. We can use it for our own personal gain, and what it leads to is further destruction. Yeah. You have thought?
I believe he didn't have to ask God for a petition. God already saw what was going to happen before him. And in Samson's disobedience, God, like you said, he gave Samson all his opportunity to repent. But God wasn't going to let Samson's disobedience stop what God had purpose in his life to deliver the people out of the hands of. No matter what Samson did, God wasn't going to allow it because his purpose was in place.
Yeah, God was going to keep showing up, wasn't he?
Yeah.
I'm going to give you a final quote, and then we'll read chapter 14 before we go. In a story full of riddles, perhaps the greatest riddle of all is that God can accomplish anything at all through a character like Samson, which I think is close to your question. Like, what? Yeah, it is a miracle.
And put our name, whatever your name is.
Or me. All right, so let's read chapter 14 and then we'll be done.
That doesn't mean he's always going to use every moron through his.
No, it does not.
You know?
That's right. Yeah, that is a very good point. Who wants to read the part of Samson? We got choir members going. Bye, y'all. Who wants to read Samson? You'll be Samson. Who wants to be Samson's parents? Anybody want to be Samson's parents? Anybody? Bueller? Samson's parents. Good. Let's see. Last one. There's a lot of narrator. Who wants to be the 30 men? Danny does. And then Samson's wife. Excellent. Excellent. All right. Here we go. Last chapter. We'll be done. Samson went down from the hill country to the Philistine town of Timnah on the coastal plain, and he saw a Philistine woman there. When he came home, he told his parents.
This woman in Timnah, who captured my attention. She's a Philistine, but I want her for a wife. I beg you, make the arrangement for her to be my wife.
What? Isn't there a single woman among your tribe, among all of our people, the people of Israel? Do you have to take a wife from among the uncircumcised Philistines?
You have to get her for me. She is the one and is pleasing in my eyes.
Keep reading.
The longer Israelites are in Canaan, the more they find themselves drawn into the beliefs and practices of those around them.
Oh, this is my part. Sorry. Samson, although he is a deliverer of his people and set aside by God. Oh, this is just an aside. Sorry. Samson's parents did not know that this passion was planned by the Eternal, who is working out a way to move against Philistines to rule over them. Samson and his parents went down to the vineyards of Timnah. While they were traveling, a young lion roared at him. The Spirit of the Eternal moved upon Samson in that instant, and with his bare hands, he tore the lion apart as one might rend a small goat. I've never rended a small goat before. But since he was by himself when this happened, he did not tell his parents what he had done. Afterward, he continued on to Timnah and talked with the woman. Samson was quite taken with her, for she was very attractive. So Samson returned later to marry her, and on the journey, he turned aside to see again the carcass of the lion he had killed. A swarm of bees was in the carcass where they had made their hive with some honey. Although he had been set aside as a Nazirite and was not supposed to touch a corpse, he scraped some honey out and went on, eating it from his hands. When he came to his parents, he gave them some of it to eat, but he did not tell them where he had gotten it. His father went ahead to the Philistine woman, and Samson made a wedding feast with food and drink, as was the custom for young men being married. The Philistines of the bridal party invited 30 men to serve as companions for Samson at the feast, since he had not brought any of his friends.
I have a riddle for you. If you can solve it during the 7 days we eat and drink here, I will give each of you a set of linen garments and change of clothes. If you cannot solve it in the 7 days, then you would have to give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes.
Ask away. What is your riddle?
Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the stone came something sweet.
For 3 days, the young men puzzled over Samson's riddle. On the fourth day, they went to Samson's wife and threatened her. Samson's wife went to him and wept in front of him.
You say you love me, but you don't. You haven't told me the answer.
I haven't even told my parents the answer. Why should I tell you?
She went on crying until the seventh day of the feast, and at last, because she continued to bother him, he told her the answer. Then she reported it to the young men, so that before the sun went down at the last day of the feast, they knew the answer. The Spirit of the Eternal came upon Samson, and he immediately received great strength. He went down to the Philistine town of Ashkelon, where he killed 30 men, took their possessions, and gave their garments and payment to the young men who had answered his riddle. Then, furious, He left the feast and went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was instead given to the companion who had been his best man. Whew! All right, so that's just the first half of Samson's story. We're going to pick it up next week, and we're going to see how God continues to be faithful, even amidst the struggles of Samson toward the end of Judges. Let's say a quick word of prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Gracious God, we are indeed grateful that you are God of grace, that you continue to pursue us and move us toward rescue and salvation, even despite the mixture of some days our faithfulness and other days our sinfulness. So God, we ask that you would continue to be faithful and that we would heed your voice and your presence and your spirit at work among us, that we might reflect your love and justice out into the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.